Last week, we spoke about the fact that Adam and Chava were naked and they were not embarrassed. And Hirsch explained it's more than they weren't embarrassed. They had no reason to be embarrassed. And as he explained, when a person's body is completely in sync with the will of Hashem, then everything is completely holy. And there's nothing, shame is, the way he puts it, and he reminds us again, we'll see as we start the third parak, shame is the whisper of God within us. It's the conscience. And there was nothing that was uncomfortable or wrong about their nakedness, because everything about them before any sin was completely in sync with the Ratzon Hashem. So we're now going to hear that that's all going to change once they start having a conflict with the Ratzon Hashem. So their nakedness is still the state of being, and they're being completely in sync with Hashem was their state of being before this conversation began with the Nachash. And I'm going to read you an introduction to this parak that I think it's, once you get this, it's just so perfect. Everything fits like perfectly. So I'm just going to read you word for word. It's a page of Hirsch, a page and a half, in his introduction to this parak. And it really is the key to everything we're going to say. So the difference between man and animal is the touchstone of human morality. The logic of an animal persuaded the first man to deviate from the path of duty. Today, this same animal logic still serves as midwife to all human sin. The story of the first sin is the story of all subsequent sins. The animals are truly kelokim, yodei tov vara. This is what the Nachash is going to, we'll see in the psukim coming up, what he actually tells her. Why doesn't Hashem want you to eat from this tree? Because the day you do that, you'll be kelokim, yodei tov vara, you'll be like God. You'll be independent, making your own decisions. They are endowed with instinct. And this instinct is the voice of God, the will of God as it applies to them. Whatever animals do is in accordance with their instinct. They can act only in accordance with their instinct. That's an animal. For animals, this instinct is divine guidance operating within them. That's the key, within them. What animals do in accordance with their instinct is good. And any act from which their instinct restrains them is bad. Animals cannot err. They have only their one nature, whose call they must heed. Not so is the case of man. He is to opt for the good and shun evil out of his own free will and sense of duty. Even when he gives his physical nature its due, he must do so not because of the allure of his senses, but out of a sense of duty. Even when he takes physical pleasure, he must act in moral freedom. This is the theme throughout everything Hirsch writes, moral freedom. In other words, making a decision to do these things because that's the right thing to do. Man must never be an animal. Therefore, he has within him divine forces besides physical drives. His physical nature must of necessity be opposed to the good and attracted to evil. Only thus will he choose the good and shun evil, not because of the urging of his senses, but in spite of it. Through the freedom of his divine nature, he is to fulfill his lofty divine calling. For this reason, the voice of God does not speak from within him, like it does with an animal, but to him, telling him what is good and what is evil. God's voice meets resistance from man's physical nature, as long as this nature remains independent and without guidance. And we'll hear about this independence in the discussion with Chava. God's voice that whispers within man, which we mentioned last week, the innate conscience, whose messenger is the sense of shame, serves only to warn man in general terms, to do good and shun evil. You get that general sense, something isn't right here. This doesn't feel right. But precisely which acts are good and which evil, this he can learn only from the mouth of God speaking to him from outside himself. So there is this, we have something within us, that's the voice of Hashem, that's a general feeling. It doesn't feel right. Something's wrong here. But to know what you really need to do, that you need instructions. You need a Torah. You need God speaking to you with a Navi. You need Hashem telling Adam and Chava, don't eat from this tree. The animal merely develops its physical nature to which its intelligence is completely subservient. Man, however, was not placed in paradise to satisfy his physical nature with the delights offered there. He was placed in paradise, as it says in the Pasuk, La'avda u'lashamra, to serve God there and to build his world. This service is man's task, and only for its sake was he permitted to partake of the fruits of paradise. The individual nature of the animal is the basis on which it assesses everything, because the animal was created only for itself. That's this independence. Man, however, was created to glorify God and to build his world, meaning God's world. He must gladly sacrifice his individual nature to this higher calling, meaning this physical pulling, to this higher purpose. He must learn what is good and what is evil, not in accordance with his individual nature, but in accordance with his lofty calling. For this reason, the tree was dafka, appealing to his senses, as we'll see in the psukim, and its fruit was enticing to him. Everything in his individual nature told him, this is good, when he looked at the tree that he can't have. But God's word to him forbade him to eat of this fruit, of the fruit of this tree, and told him that to do so would be evil. So he italicizes the next sentence. This was the rule by which man was to differentiate between good and evil. This was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In other words, as I believe we said it before when we first mentioned this tree, it's not, there are other mafarshim that talk about something mystical that happens when you digest from the fruit. This is not at all how Hirsch understands the psukim. Rather, this is the determining factor as to what is good and what is evil, God's instruction. And by how man responds to that, we'll see what man determines to be good and evil, whether man understands God's word to be good and evil. But Hashem wants you to understand his word, despite the fact that you want this and your nature is designed such that you're inclined towards it. And we'll see in the psukim that it was literally like all the roads in the Gan were simply leading towards that. Like, why not? It seems so perfect. It's the most hush a thing. You would want to have some of this. But Hashem said no. So that's the point. You will determine what is good and evil. This is the tree of to know about, to fix for yourself what is right and what is wrong, not what you're naturally inclined towards. Okay. So with that introduction, so let's see some psukim. V'hanachash haya, beginning of Perek Gimel. V'hanachash haya arum mikol chayas hasadeh. So this serpent was more cunning than any animal of all of the field that God made. Mikol chayas hasadeh asher asa Hashem Elokim. And notice Hashem Elokim. There's that name that we keep mentioning. Yudke Vavke and Elokim. That Hashem puts things in the world, a God of nature, that's Elohim, but Yudke Vavke, who's putting things before man for man's education. So Hashem, this whole conversation was put before man, not because the Nachash wanted to do, was up to something, but Hashem was the Dafka confronting man with this tug of war between his urges and the instruction that he got. Vayomer el ha'isha. So the Nachash told the Isha, Af ki omar Elokim, notice that the Nachash calls God Elokim. There's no Hashem Elokim here. Because the Nachash lives in a world of nature. The Nachash doesn't have any education, no unique free will. So the Nachash perspective is Elokim. God is just there's just a nature, and he goes by his nature, and that's all there is. He doesn't even understand God as being Hashem Elokim, Yudke Vavke. There's no Hashem Yudke Vavke to an animal. Af ki omar Elokim, Lo sochlu mikol etz hagan. Even if God did say you can't eat, not to eat from all the trees of the garden, did God say that? You can't eat from anything? So there's a couple of things going on here. First of all, Hashem never said that. Hashem said there's only one tree you can't have from. So the Nachash is like, blowing things out of proportion, which is always the way of the Yetzer Hara, to say, so many rules. Oh my God, it's so hard to be a Jew. It's impossible. But there's more to it than that. The way Hirsch puts it, the Nachash is saying, it can't be that God has told you that you can't eat from this tree. How could it be? Even the smartest, it was the Ora Mikol Chayas HaSod, it was the smartest of all animals. But even the smartest of all animals, Hirsch puts it, cannot fathom the logic that is expected of a human, because we operate differently. What's expected of us is free will. They have no shaychus to free will. So he says, even if God has said so, does that mean that you must really obey? Surely you commanded before this something more basic. Is not the urge within you also the voice of God? Because that's how an animal, for an animal, that's true. If it were indeed bad for you to partake of this fruit, why did God make the fruit so appealing and arouse within you the desire to eat it? Isn't he thus clearly telling you that you and this pleasure were made for each other? It's basheret. It's basheret. Look at a schmack-looking fruit. Isn't this voice his earlier and clearer voice? So you have a machlekes. What did God really mean? Did he mean this? Did he mean that? But surely the most basic urge is the most clear message that he's telling you. Would God create such delights and cause you to desire them only to forbid them to you? I heard so many teenagers with this logic. It can't be this is forbidden. You know, why, you know, what's wrong with drugs? It's God, you gotta make it. If it's bad for you, you can't have it. Like this is the logic that's been around from the beginning of time. So this is exactly the logic of a Nachash. So Chava had a very good answer for this first question. So the woman replies back to the Nachash. Mipri eitz hagan nochel. First of all, you got it wrong. We are allowed to eat from the fruit of the trees. All of them. Pretty much every tree in the whole garden. So you're being machmir on me. It's not true. Life is not so restricted. And God is not an enemy of pleasure and joy. We're allowed to partake of joy. There's only one instruction that we have that we got to stick to. Umipri ha'etz asher b'soch ha'gan. But regarding the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, Amar Elokim, it's interesting, she's talking Elokim, like back to the Nachash on his terms. Lo sochlu mimenu, you can't eat. Velo sigubo, pentemuthen, you can't touch it, lest you will die. So I've heard people say that Chava is the one who invented this chumrah that Hashem said that you can't touch it, and Hashem never said that, he only said you can't eat it. But her says, interestingly, he understands it, that actually Adam created that siag. He made that chumrah, and it was a good idea. There's nothing wrong with a siag, making a chumrah derabanan. The problem was, it didn't dawn on Adam the need to tell Chava a difference between the words Hashem said and his derabanan of not touching the tree. He had a good reason. Don't touch the tree, then you won't come to eat it. But it would have been instructive for her to know this, to understand the distinction. And he says that Chazal, I don't know where this Gemara is, he doesn't often cite things, but he says that our sages say this, that unfortunately, because she didn't have this thing clear, that's where all the tzaras began. Because she had told him, we're going to die if we touch this. And then the Medrash says that he pushed her and she touched, right? Rashi quotes it, she touched the tree. And then he says, you see, nothing happened to you. You're certainly not going to die right away. You're not going to die. You're certainly not going to die right away. So what's now? This is the second argument now, because the first one was life is miserable. And anyway, it's the voice of God speaking within you. And how can you fight against your urges? But now the next argument is the one that gets her. First of all, she sees she's not dead. So life is going to be a little different with a new perspective. Now look at that. I have this kind of conflict within me. And when I don't listen, I can pick one side of the conflict and it seems to be I'm managing and I can navigate this. But then he adds a logic, which is unfortunately the Achilles heel of all of sin. This is where we always fall. He tells her, Ki yodea Elokim. the God of nature that I live by, the God that I listen to my urges and know it's the right thing, he knows, ki biyom acholcha mimenu, on the day that you're going to eat from that, meaning the day you're not going to listen to his instructions of what's right and what's wrong, but you make up your own mind as to what's right and what's wrong. That's the eighth of knowing what's tov hara, but you choose that your terms of tov hara is what it's going to be, not God's terms. Then v'nifkachu einechem, your eyes are going to be opened, meaning you're going to have your own way of doing things, your own independence. V'yisem kelokim, yodei tov hara, you're going to be like God, meaning you're going to make your own independent decisions how you're going to live your life. And that's what God doesn't want. He wants you to be subservient to him and not have your own sense of self. Unfortunately, that people have such a desire for, especially when there's a tug of war, hit us so quickly. When things come at you quickly, you don't have time to meditate over them and slow down and think you can really fall. But this particular urge to be your own self is of such a deep core of every human being that it's the one that got her when she was off guard. And indeed, that's exactly, immediately, that's what happens. Vateru ha'isha. She started to sense her own opinion. She sees ki tov ha'etz l'macho. She sees everything that the Nachash was telling her about. It appears really good. She sees it visibly. V'chisavahu l'inayim, and it's tempting. It's tempting for the eyes. Taiva Hirsch has a whole Torah about it, where I'm not going to get into the etymology, but he says essentially the Taiva is where you have a straight line to something, it's the shortest distance to something, and then you draw an extension of that straight line beyond what was acceptable for you. And you expand your boundaries to more things to say, even that's okay for me. Here's a whole, if you want to study it, here's a paragraph on how the word means that. But taiva is where you go beyond what you were really supposed to be thinking about. For the eyes, it seems like I want to go to that spot and get some of that. The nechmad ha'etz v'haskil. So he says, nechmad, hold on a second. Just a moment. Nechmad, he says, is objectively good. He has a whole paragraph about that too. And l'haskil is to think about and maybe to fantasize. All of the different things that happen when we operate with when we get our typhus going, it looks tempting. And you can come up with a logic behind it. After all, he gave her a whole logic. There's a reason why God doesn't want you to have it. And after all, if you have it, then you're your own person. And that's a good thing to be your own person. After all, God made you this way. You have your own brain. You're thinking about these things. And meditate on it some more. And look, you see what I'm saying? So that convinced her. Vatikach mi pirya vatochas. So she took of its food and she ate. Vatiten gam leisha ima. She gave also to her husband who was with her. Vayochel. And he ate. There's no conversation recorded in the Torah about what took place, why she thought he should eat it. And it sounds later from what Adam tells Hashem as to why he ate it, that this is enough reason. His wife said, have some. And Hirsch later points out, look at the initial perfect equality between a man and wife. Before any chait or anything happened, this is like, why shouldn't I listen to my wife? She is my equal. She thinks it's good. It's good. Of course, there should have been a trigger there because there should have been a confusion in Adam's mind at that moment. Just as Chava too. Chava did have instructions from Hashem, although she didn't hear it directly from Hashem. She heard it from her husband. So for Chava, as Hirsch pointed out before, it was Tarshu Baal Peh. And that's a harder thing to stick to because it's non-tangible. Where's the proof? I just heard it from a person. But it was also all the other things that get at you. It's your physical, your taivas are pulling at you. You want it. Machalas asuras, right? That's the things that get us. And also it's a chok. Hirsch points out, it doesn't make any sense. Why not? All the roads, it's in the middle of the garden. All these roads are leading right to it. It smells tasty. All the logic tells you have it. There's no reason why not to have it. Just that's the rule. It's a chok. So because of all of that, and because of this, and the mistake of the Derabbanan, So we see how it happened that Chava was given this really difficult challenge. All of the things that would lead a person to not listen, plus this idea of you're going to get independence. Look, says the Nachash, I'm living independently and it's fine. It's the voice of God speaking within me. You must have that too. You got a kasha. Why did God say not to? I don't know the answer to that. It doesn't make any sense. So embrace your independence and go for it. She should have had at least a yellow light that went off instead of a red light. Something isn't right here. We've got this tension between the two different instructions I have. So that's chet. When you slip between the moment of tension, there is always that moment where the willpower shuts down, but at that conflict. And at that moment, what he was saying was appealing. And remember, there's all these things we explained that are building against listening. There was reason to not listen after all the good svaras, the good ideas that the Nachash told her. And the same thing is true by Adam. It's true. His wife was his absolute equal. And she said, have. Why not? She's the one that God gave him. And at the same time, there's, what do you mean? God told me not. So now he's got a conflict. So how do you make a decision? Well, in the end, both of them are going to learn. All of humanity is going to learn. The answer is listen to God and the clear instructions you have. Don't listen to inner logic. That's the answer. But it's not so simple. And we always go through this all the time. This is the struggle that constantly happens to all of us. When we have, you know, things that pull at us, and it's often that when it happens, it's there's some bahala. There's some sort of confusion beforehand. And we're not thinking clearly. If you could slow it down a little bit and then start thinking, what's the halacha? What's the exact instructions? As opposed to the logic that I'm building up within me or that someone is pulling or showing me, that's where you got to slow down. Okay, so Vayikra Hashem Elokim El Ha'adam. So the next pasuk. Oh, sorry. Wait a minute. I skipped some sukkim here. Sorry. Okay, so she ate from it. That's Pasuk Vav. Pasuk Zayin. Batipokachna Eine Shnehem. So the eyes of both of them were opened. Vayedu ki eru memhem. And so they knew, they realized they were naked. So it's again this idea of an awareness of your body. Until then, there was nothing to be aware of because their body was perfectly in sync with listening to Hashem. And there was nothing uncomfortable or strange about being naked. But now they felt a sense of shame. Vayisperu ale se'ena vayasu lehem chagoros. So they sewed together fig leaves and they made some sort of a covering, aprons for themselves to cover their bodies, their naked areas. Vayishmu eskol Hashem Elokim mishalech bagon. They heard the voice of Hashem Elokim mishalech. This word mishalech is translated by Hirsch as withdrawing. Not Hashem, the voice of Hashem was going, but withdrawing. I'll explain in a minute. Bagon, l'ruach hayom, in the direction of the day, which turns out to be, is machlekes nechazal, but Hirsch is inclined to say it's towards the west. I'll get to that in a second also. Vayischabei ha'adam v'ishto. And the man and his wife hid themselves. Mipnei Hashem Elokim. It doesn't say lifnei, it says mipnei. Lifnei is when you're directly in front of something. Mipnei is when the thing you're in front of, you feel almost in conflict with. So you're running away from it. You're in front of it, but the being in front is uncomfortable. So that's lifnei is when you're feeling close to the thing you're in front of. Mipnei is you got an issue. So they hid. It says vayischabe. It's interesting. It doesn't say vayischabu. This is my point. It doesn't say plural. Like they were one unified set. So as an individual, he hid, it hid, the group, husband and wife, b'pnei Hashem Elokim, b'soch eitz hagan, from the presence of God. So he explains here that there now it was more of a sense of not just a sense of shame, but a sense of fear even. And they didn't really feel any longer, where before there was a conflict between their spirit and their body. Now it's a sense of a conflict between themselves as humans and God. And they felt as humans, they don't have a place for themselves anymore. So they hid somewhere else away, not to be seen as an individual person, but to be hiding somewhere not to be identified with, because they're not living up to their call as Adam. They didn't have to do it themselves. But this word nishalech, that the Hirsch translates, that Hashem was withdrawing. So he says that, I wish I knew where this was. It's a medrash somewhere. Hold on a second. Bereshis Rabbah, I haven't looked it up yet, but believe me, I plan on it. It's Yutes Zion. There's a phrase there that Hirsch, I would say it's on every essay that's a major essay Hirsch talks about. This phrase comes up. I've mentioned it often. Iker Shechina Batachtonim. That the main intent of Hashem is to be down here on earth with man, making life into a paradise. Hashem really wants that as the optimal experience of what a life is supposed to look like on this planet. That's why he put them into a Gan Eden, and he wanted to show them, when you listen to the Ratzon Hashem, everything is beautiful and it's going to flourish around you. But because they now went against the Ratzon Hashem, so Hashem's closeness, the Shechina of Hashem, pulls back. Mishalech, he says, we find this word in other places. For instance, when Hashem in Devarim tells us that Hashem is going to be in Eretz Yisrael, and he's going to focus his Shechina in Eretz Yisrael, there the Pasuk says, Devarim, Perchav Gimel, Pasuk Tesvav, Ki Hashem Elokecha Mishalech Bekerev Machanecha. So there too he says, the Shechina withdraws from the entire world and dwells and concentrates itself with Klal Yisrael. And there's other psukim he has, you want to look over there, he has a few other places where he talks about Mishalech. The point is that the beginning of human history was the message of what Hashem wants to happen by the end of history. He says that that's exactly what's supposed to happen down the road with everybody. Here, listen to this. I'm going to read you some words, because it's so basic and it's so different than the way other religions understand the role here. So here in Bereshis, Hirsch lays it out clearly. God's distance from man these past 6,000 years is the unnatural condition for Iker Shechina B'Tachtonim, because really it's supposed to be that Hashem is here, felt absolutely through and through every person. So we may infer from the story of Gan Eden, not in the next world, that's also true, we'll have an Olam Haba too, but in this world can peace reside with man. Peace in his heart, peace with nature all around him, peace with God above him, peace and harmony with the world and all that it holds. Nature, a blossoming garden, the animals of the field, is at his feet. Even the venomous amphibians are on friendly terms with him. In the midst of all this stands man upright and in the image of God. Man elevates himself to God, and God is close to him, speaks with him, directs him, and guides him. But all this depends on whether man in all his glory submits to God and learns from him what is good and what is evil. Man will lose his crown if he takes instruction from the animals and seeks to resemble them. To reopen the gates of paradise, to restore peace and harmony on earth, peace for both man and beast, to bring the Shechina back to earth, that is the aim of the Torah and its reward, as proclaimed on every page of the Holy Scriptures. That is the entire goal of the Torah, is to find our way back to what Hashem intended from the day one. It is important to learn this from the beginning of human history, so that later when we read about the mission of the prophets, or about the momentous event in which all of God's people became prophets, right, Har Sinai, we do not regard these as unnatural conditions, but see them as they truly were, restoration of the world to its original condition, temporary return through the power of the Torah. He even says later that this is Siluk HaShechina, but where did Hashem go? He went, where was he? He says in Machlekes and Chazal, he's inclined to say it's to the west. So hold on a second. Hold on. I got to read this too. This is before I go on to the west part. Hold on a second. The Shechina dwells with man only on condition that he is pure and elevates himself above the animals. So too we find later this condition, V'hoya machanecha kadosh. And from the word machanecha, we learn that God's presence is not to be sought in ecstasy, hallucination, or frenzy. as I don't know, maybe he's talking to the Hasidim in his time, people who got into Kabbalah in some mystical way, that that's how you come connected to God. I don't know. But rather, God draws near and comes to us in the midst of earthly human life, in all its diversity, provided that this sphere of human life on earth is kadosh, is holy. They heard God's voice in the garden receding, l'ruach hayom. So he says again, l'ruach hayom, he believes, is the west. Unculus also says it's to the west. And he says the following, very interesting. And the truth is, I haven't learned this stuff yet. But to me, this is like, remember that for later. This is a big thing he's saying here now. He always drops these little bombs later about, he talks in generalities and this is, but for Klal Yisrael, here's where this is going. And he says, the Kodesh HaKadoshim was in the west. According to Chachamim, the Shechina is in the west. The Ner Tamid on the menorah, listen to this, the representative of the Eitz HaChayim, so I never learned Zohar, but apparently this is somewhere in the Zohar, was the Ner Ma'aravi. So the Eitz HaChayim is the Ner Ma'aravi, and it faced westward. If it is true, as we have stated, that the Shechina's departure from man was to the west, then it's understandable that to the west we turn, looking longingly for her and hope. In other words, we're actually facing the east, but he means the area of the west, meaning the Kodesh HaKadoshim, we're turning towards that area. With the first setting of the sun of the Shechina too, receded from man. Ever since then, we gaze westward and await the Shechina's return. The whole avoda in the Mikdash merely paves the way for the return of the Shechina. So think about that for a second. That'll be the last thing we talk about. That while today, maybe you hear a lot, people say, we long for the Beis HaMikdash, and as if that's the ideal. When we have the Beis HaMikdash, that's where perfection is. Hirsch seems to be saying that even then, in the time of Shlomo HaMelech, we built the Beis HaMikdash. But that's not the end of the story. That purpose of the Beis HaMikdash is to get back to a state for the world of before the Chet. Hashem receded to the west, but that's not where we want Hashem to dwell permanently. We want Hashem on the whole earth. So even if the Shechina is felt by the Beis HaMikdash, but that's not, that's just there as a capsulized form of what it should look like, what it could look like. But the goal is not to have a world with the Beis HaMikdash. The goal of the Beis HaMikdash is to have a world with the Shechina everywhere. And from the lessons and the symbolism, the metaphors of the Beis HaMikdash, we'll take the lessons and do something with our lives so that Hashem can then fill our world with that Shechina. That's where it's all heading.